Romans 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given unto us. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And lastly, in chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, can we sing another hymn? Hymn 112. 112, buried with Christ and raised with him too. What is there left for me to do? Simply to cease from struggling and strife, simply to walk in newness of life, glory be to God. Living for Christ, my members I yield, servants to God, forevermore sealed. Not under law, I'm now under grace. Sin is dethroned, and Christ takes its place. Glory be to God. Hymn 112. I don't know whether the hymn that we've just sung is a familiarly sung hymn here. It's not a very much used hymn in my experience. It brings back to my memory an occasion upon which in a gospel meeting, in a very small gathering over on the East Coast, I suggested that we sang a hymn called Free From the Law, and very few people knew the tune. And after the meeting, the late Rushton Jameson said, "There are many more people sing the words than know the experience." I wouldn't be surprised if that's not far from the mark in the hymn that we've just sung. Mind you, I don't hesitate to commit myself to singing a hymn if it's beyond my experience, as long as I'm prepared to take the ground of wanting that experience. Because that hymn, Buried with Christ, is a plain statement of some of the truths that in the goodness of God we might touch on this evening. What I want to speak about is three occasions in the Epistle to the Romans where the word therefore is used. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith we have peace with God. Chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, it's a very simple theme. I haven't ever heard anyone speak on this, by the way, before, so I'm not following anybody's well-blazed trail. Over the years, Ernie Brown and I have said to one another, my good friend, we haven't heard anyone speak on so-and-so. And he said to me recently, we should stop saying that. He said, if you've not heard anyone speak about it yourself. But I haven't just spoken about it for that reason. I'll tell you why I've suggested and read these verses to you. About 9 months ago, I was reading a review in a Bible pamphlet called the Bible League Quarterly, a review of a book called No Holiness, No Heaven. Now, I don't think any Christian could quibble with those words. What it says very plainly is, if you don't live a holy life, you'll never get to heaven. You can't quibble with that, because Hebrews chapter 12 is quite emphatic. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So you can't quibble with the words at all. But I got the book and I was interested to read it because it was written as a criticism of another book. And the book that it was writing in criticism of was called Once Saved, Always Saved. Now, I believe that. The Bible plainly teaches. You may not always be in the good of it, but the Bible plainly teaches from the words of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, for one example, and there are 100 examples in the New Testament, the Lord said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. So when someone writes, once saved, always saved, he's putting his feet firmly down on the scriptures of truth. The interesting thing, you see, is the writer of Once Saved, Always Saved is a man called R.T. Kendall. And he followed a man in a London church called Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones is what they would call a Calvinist. And they would say, it is not the part of every believer to be sure that you're going to heaven. I would seriously disagree with that. But the book was written in criticism of the original book, because several times in Once Saved, Always Saved, Mr. Kendall says, the rule for Christian living is not the Ten Commandments. Now, you might think it's surprising to say that. I was surprised about 12 years ago when I discovered that nearly all my evangelical friends believe that the rule for Christian life is the Ten Commandments. And that's the issue that I want to talk about tonight. Most of the time, I want to talk about Romans chapter 8. The rule for Christian living, the rule and the standard and the power for Christian living. But when I was praying about it, the other verses came into my mind. And since one is the foundation of powerful Christian living, and another is closely connected with it, I felt that we should read the verses in chapter 3, in chapter 5, and in chapter 12. So I want to go down the verses tonight. I don't suppose there are any things that I say that will be new to you, but certainly they're said with a desire that they might challenge every one of us about the level of the lives that we live in this world, and that we might come a little nearer in life and practice day by day what we are by divine calling. So, the first therefore. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever the word therefore is used, it's based on something that has gone before. It is a consequence of something that has been said earlier. And I would take you back to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, in verse 21, it says quite clearly that the day in which we are living is quite distinct. This is what it says in chapter 3, verse 21. It says, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." I remember the time that someone first spoke to me about the Lord, and first spoke to me about my sins. And despite the fact that I was an Anglican and going to church regularly, no one had ever faced me fairly and squarely with the fact that being a sinner, I had absolutely no hope of heaven, no matter how well I might live my life. And what the man said to me that day got through to me, because as a lad I had been brought up to think that the law for living was the Ten Commandments, and that keeping the Ten Commandments I would go to heaven. In fact, when I got a little older, I learned that my godparents had actually taken a vow when I was christened in the Anglican Church, and they had said that they would ensure that as I lived, I would keep the law. What a folly, really. But what this Welsh Presbyterian lad said to me that day, by the goodness of God, got through to me. And every day longer that I lived after he spoke to me in September 52, what he said deepened with me until I reached the stage, not only that I was no longer convinced that I wouldn't get to heaven by what I did, but I was convinced that apart from the grace of God, I was utterly lost. You can understand then how glad I was to read words like Romans 3 verse 21, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by the faith of Jesus Christ." Now it doesn't speak there about faith in Jesus Christ, it speaks about the faith of Jesus Christ. What I think it's saying is this. I remember some little while ago, I don't know whether this happens to you in the place where you work or where you live, but if anything religious comes up, I'm judged to be the keeper of the office morals, so I get all the booklets. And one Monday morning, a man came to me, said, "Oh, I think you'd like to read this booklet." And it was about 100 pages, and I thought, well, I'm not going to read all that, but I'll scan it. And when I looked at the fly cover, I noticed who it had been published by. It was a Jehovah's Witness periodical. But I scanned it, and there were two things that occurred to me as I scanned it. Firstly, never once did it raise the question of sin. And secondly, never once did it raise the matter of someone being absolutely clear before God as far as sin is concerned, absolutely righteous. And those are the two fundamentals of the gospel. When it says the faith of Jesus Christ, what I think it is saying is that faith which has Christ as its source, Christ as its object, and Christ as its circumference, is the only faith that speaks about being made absolutely righteous before God. Now, I'm emphasizing this for this reason, that when it says, therefore, being justified by faith, an awful lot has gone on before. And the first thing that it's speaking about is this. It's speaking about, and I'm borrowing an expression from chapter 3, about verse 23 or 24. It says, firstly, that we're justified by God's grace. In chapter 5, verse 7, we actually read the words, verse 9, it says, we are justified by his blood. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, we are justified by faith. Justified by his grace. Now, one of the things that happened when Christ stepped down into this world was this. He confirmed by what he said that the holy nature of God had not changed one little bit at all. In fact, what he said accentuated the commandments. The Lord didn't say only, thou shalt not commit adultery. He said, a person who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. It wasn't the standard of the commandment lowered at all. If anything, it was accentuated. But that was not the only thing he did. When he stepped into this world, he made God known in a completely new way. He made him known as the God of grace and the God of love. Romans chapter 3 says, we're justified by his grace. If you trace the line of grace back far enough, you'll find that it sprang from the heart of God himself. But it wasn't only that. We're justified by his blood. Now, I don't know whether you know this. I mean, it was a great surprise to me when I found this. Luther, the reformer, you say, by the grace of God, he brought to life light during the Reformation, justification by faith. Yes, he did, and thank God for it. But I was quite surprised when I found out exactly what Luther understood by justification, being declared righteous before God. This is the summary of his teaching, and it's the summary of the teaching of all your evangelical friends. They would say that when the Lord Jesus lived down here, every step that he took was righteous. And everybody would endorse that. In fact, in the words of Isaiah 42, is it? He magnified the law and made it honorable. And during his lifetime, every act, every word, every thought was infinitely righteous. And during his lifetime, he amassed an infinite quantity of righteousness. And when you believe, a quantity of that righteousness is placed upon you. That is the teaching of the reformers. That's what your evangelical friends would say. Nowhere is it said in the Bible. In fact, what it does say in the Bible is, we are declared to be righteous, not by the life of Christ, but by his death. We are justified by his blood. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, every sin that you will ever commit, and all of your sins were future at the time that he died, they were future sins, but every sin was dealt with, it was borne by the Lord Jesus. I don't know who it is who said in the hymn that they were numbered by God. But every time I think of those words, I think, thank God they were numbered by him. If they were left to me, I might have omitted some. But God didn't omit one. And when the Lord Jesus died, every sin of yours and mine was upon him, and he suffered and he died for them. We are justified by his blood. And that's what goes before the words in chapter 5, verse 1. Justified by his grace is the source of it. Justified by his blood is the basis of it. Justified by faith is the means of it. And when he says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, we're talking about normal Christianity. I had a letter the other day from a lady, a tried and tested lady. And she keeps looking back in her life at things that happened before, and it makes her feel uncomfortable and guilty. And I've written to her several times and I've said, don't look back. God doesn't look back. I think if every one of us looked back, we'd regret things that we do. But if you look back and you become guilty, you feel guilty about things that you've done, won't be long before you're feeling pretty depressed. God doesn't look back. God doesn't remember our sins anymore. They were dealt with on the cross. And Romans 5 is talking about normal Christianity. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how God wants us to be. The debt has been paid. But not only that, and this is a bridge to what occurs in chapter 8, many of us then think, well, God has given us a good basis. Now I must try hard to maintain a standard in life. Not a bit of it, Romans 5 says, by whom also we have access into this grace wherein we stand. We make rules and regulations for ourselves. God says, it is grace in which we stand. I don't want to spend any more time in Romans chapter 5, save just to refer to one verse, verse 11. Marvelous verse, if I can use a word which is used in another translation, the interlinear that I'm looking down at. Chapter 5 says, not only so, the authorized, we rejoice in God. The interlinear that I'm looking at says, we boast in God, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. What a marvelous transformation. We're not only not afraid of the God who is intensely holy, we actually boast in God through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And chapter 5, verse 11, is the end of a section. It's an important divide in the epistle to the Romans, because what starts in verse 12 culminates in the first verse of chapter 8 when it says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What's gone before? Just hold that for a moment. Let me raise an issue with you. Perhaps many of you, when you turned to the Lord Jesus and by faith you became saved, you thought, now I'll be a better person. You thought, life is going to be lived on the crest of the wave. And then you began to find within you, when you knew the things that were right, that there was a power that wanted you to do the things that were wrong. And when you wanted to stop doing the things that were wrong, there was a power in you that pulled you that way. And perhaps you reached the stage where you said, am I really saved at all? You began to doubt whether you were ever saved. Well, let me tell you one of the things that happened when you trusted the Lord Jesus. God gave you a new life. And to quote the words of George Davison many years ago, he said, God's given you a new life, the very best. And he's put it alongside the very worst. And he's going to show you, by the power that he gives, that you can say yes to the best and no to the worst, and you can triumph for God. And that's what the man is saying in Romans 8, verse 2. But there's a lot of water has gone under the bridge before then. What's happened in between verse 12 of chapter 5 and verse 1 of chapter 8? Well, firstly, in chapter 5, there's a beginning of a transfer takes place. Chapter 5 speaks about two heads. Let me read to you one or two words just to get the gist of the thing. Several times the words as, so are raised. This is verse 12. As by one man sin entered into the world, so death passed upon all men. Verse 15. As the offense, so also is the free gift. Verse 18. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. It's beginning to talk on one hand about Adam, it's beginning to talk on the other hand about Christ. What has come in by Adam, and every one of us by nature is linked to him, is death. What has come in by the Lord Jesus is life. And by the grace of God, and by the blood of Christ, and by personal faith in him, you're associated with him who has brought in life. Chapter 6 then begins to talk about masters, two masters, and it begins to talk about slavery. And it begins particularly, and I want to turn you to three words that occur, verse 6, verse 11, and verse 13. It says, there's something that you know, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. If I was talking to my friend at work, who is an evangelical, he would say, the standard of the Christian life is the law. And I always say to him, can you keep it? He says, no, I can't. I said, who was the law given to? He said, it was given to the children of Israel. I said, yes, that's right. It was given to men in the flesh. But the Christian is not in the flesh. That's a plain statement in chapter 7. We were in the flesh, but we're not in the flesh any longer. When the Lord Jesus died, you say, he died for my sins. Yes, he did. Thank God he died for your sins. But when he died, something else happened, and this is what Romans 6, verse 6 is saying. That evil nature within you, which can never do what is right and can never produce what is pleasing to God, that also was dealt with when the Lord Jesus died. This is what it says. It says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Now, we don't hear very much about this kind of thing, I would guess, in a connected way. I haven't heard anyone speak about this for probably 20 years. But it's the key to successful, triumphant Christian life in this world. God tells us that when the Lord Jesus died, that evil nature, which all of us know something about if we're honest, and certainly if we strive to do the will of God in this world, we know more and more about it. It's the Bible that says that that old nature was crucified with him. Long before you were born, that evil nature, and somebody once said, if you could put together all the evil attributes of the worst people in this world and the things that they've done, that's the kind of thing that it's speaking about when the Bible says, our old man, it was dealt with on the cross. You learn that from the Bible, you know this. But then you act on it, because in verse 11 it says, likewise, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second of the steps to powerful Christian living in this world. We reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. God gives you the ability to do that. You know something and you reckon with it in life. You reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And in verse 13 it says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. There's a lovely example of this in the Bible. The man who actually wrote this epistle was a practical exponent of the truth that he taught others. And if you look in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll read about Paul's hands, one of those members that Romans 6 verse 13 says, yield it to God. A hand that was once used in the persecution of the Christian church at the end of chapter 11 is a hand which is used to take the money from the saints at Antioch for the benefit of the poor Christians in Judea. Chapter 20, when he has the elders from Miletus, from Ephesus at Miletus, and he tells them about the content of his ministry, and he warns them about what was coming in, and he gives them that marvelous resource when he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. He then turns to his own life and he says, these hands have ministered to my needs and those that were with me. Paul worked with his hands, I presume, as a tent maker, so that he not only had the wherewithal to look after himself, but he had the wherewithal to be able to help others. Chapter 28, right at the end, or chapter 27, isn't it? No, it is chapter 28. Chapter 28, right at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, when they're shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and it was cold, it was Paul's hands that were used to gather the sticks to make a fire so that they might be kept warm. The man is the practical exponent of the truth that he ministered. And he says, we know this, that our old man was crucified with him. When Christ died, that evil nature within me was dealt with by God himself. He says, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. Verse 13, he says, yield yourselves to God and yield your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongue, yield them as instruments of righteousness unto God. Chapter 6 speaks about two masters. Chapter 7 speaks about two husbands. It says, we are married to another. We are associated by God himself with Christ personally. But there's another thing in chapter 7 which is worth speaking about. I think it was the first time that Christian conflict is brought up. And it takes up this same issue that I was talking about. Most of us take a long while until we reach the point where we say, there isn't any good in me. Most of us think there's a bit of good in us. Certainly, at the time that I turned to the Lord, I thought I was pretty good. Many years of humbling experience bring you to the point where you say, and this is actually what the writer of Romans 7 says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. In my flesh good does not dwell. Until you reach that point, you're never likely to make much progress. For this reason, because you'll be looking within yourself. You're sometimes disappointed with yourself. You look back on your day and you think, well, I'm pretty disappointed. You'll keep on being disappointed until you reach the point where you say, good does not dwell in me, and you begin to look to another. It takes most of us, most of our Christian lives, before we come to that conclusion that there's no good in us. That's where the man comes to in Romans 7. He tries to do what is right, and he finds he does what is wrong. He tries to stop doing what is wrong, and he can't do it. The words he uses, the good that I would, that I do not, that I would not, that I do. Until he reaches the point where he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And then he begins to look to another. He looks to Christ. He says, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And when you begin to look to another, you've begun to get the key for powerful Christian living in this world. All that goes before chapter 8, verse 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. My new boss is a Roman Catholic, and I'd been there a couple of days, and he walked into my room, and I have a calendar on the wall. Oh, he says, that's an interesting calendar. And the text that day was 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. He says, they're funny words. I said, well, they might be funny to you, but they're not funny to the believer. If he dies at this moment, he goes straight to heaven. He says, I've never heard that before. I said, well, you have a look at 2 Corinthians 5. And I opened a Bible and gave it to him. I said to him, if you died at this moment, that's a dilemma for a Catholic. Great dilemma because of what they're... It's not a dilemma for the Bible. It says the moment that somebody closes their eyes here, in that very moment, they're with the Lord. But the person who says in Romans 8, verse 1, the words, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," has made a tremendous stride, because he says to himself, "God has put me in Christ, and it cannot be improved upon. I'm in Christ." James McBroom used to say about this verse, "It's an abstract statement." Yes, it is. But it's concretely true of every Christian. It's concretely true of me tonight. I suppose if you looked at my life, I suppose if I looked at my life, I would say there is a lot wanting. But when God placed me in Christ, there's nothing wanting at all. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an abstract statement, but it's concretely true of you if you are a believer at all. But verse 2, you notice, Paul begins to speak about himself personally. He says, "Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death." The man who has gone through the experiences of Romans 7 and has come out on the other side, because he's taken his eyes away from himself and he's got his eyes upon Christ, that man has made a milestone in his experience. That man has reached a position where he can be blessed by God. You don't drift into things, you know. I remember many years ago I was helping the late F.P. Hull packaging some books and calendars to go away just before Christmas. And it was a rewarding experience to listen to him, you know. I can remember one day he said to me, do you know, he said, I wouldn't try to imitate how he said it because he had quite a unique way of saying it, but he said, do you know, he said, when I was a young man, he said, I stood by the side of a small group of older brothers and I heard them talking about me. And he said, I heard one say to the other, do you think Hull is through Romans 7? He said, I don't think I knew what they were talking about, but he said, then I began to realize that people don't drift into Romans 7. Romans 7 is not the experience of a person who drifts. It's the experience of somebody who sets out to serve God. And when he begins to set out to serve God, he finds not only has he not got the power to serve God, he finds that within him there are powers that want to stop him doing it. And the more he tries, the worse it gets. But you know, there's a light at the end of a tunnel. That's what Proverbs 3 says, isn't it? The path of the just is as the shining light going on and brightening until the day be fully come. And the picture, apparently, is someone going through a tunnel. There's a light at the end. And the nearer you get to the end, the brighter it gets. The end of the tunnel is when you stop looking at yourself and you get your eyes on Christ. And the man who reaches that has made a milestone in his experience. He says, there's no good in me. It doesn't dwell in me. I'll put my eyes on another. And that's the beginning of normal Christianity. And he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. My friend George at work, you know, would say Romans 7 is normal Christian experience. He always expects to be like that. Defeated, trying to do better, and disappointed with himself. I always say to him, George, there must be something different from that when the man says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. That's not perpetual defeat. That's a man who's got on the path of victory, and it's normal Christianity. And verse 3 tells us how it's done. James McBroom used to say about verse 3, it was doctrinal. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And it's saying in a very touching way, that's how it was done. The law was good. But when men tried to do it, it showed, like a chalk line shows, how far out of true the building is, or the line is. The law just shows how far men have drifted away. But God sent his own Son, and he came. He became a man, spirit, soul, and body, like you and me. He came as a sin offering. And God condemns sin in the flesh. When Jesus died, God condemns sin in the flesh. With this in view, and James McBroom would say about verse 4, it is practical that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. My friend George at work would say about verse 4, what did I tell you, he says? There's the standard, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. And I say, yes, I can accept what you're saying, but the man who rather than stealing from his neighbour gives to his neighbour, and the man who rather than coveting what belongs to his neighbour loves his neighbour and helps him, he's fulfilled the law, but he's done far more than the law ever required. In fact, he begins to live his life like the Lord Jesus lived his life. That's what verse 4 of Romans 8 is talking about. You say, is it possible that I can live my life exactly as the Son of God lived his life? Yes, it is. This is what 1 John 2 verse 6, this is the verse I always talk to my friend at work about. Listen to these words. He that says he abides in him ought even to walk also as he walked. He that says he abides in the Lord Jesus ought to live his life as the Lord Jesus lived his life. You say it's impossible. No, it isn't. If God exhorts us to something, he gives us the power to do it. That's what it says in verse 4. The righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The same Holy Spirit by whom the Lord Jesus lived his life for the pleasure and glory of God is the same Spirit that dwells within you if you're a believer at all. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. By the way, I hope you don't think that I know everything practically about the things that I'm saying. I don't, but I'm encouraged to say them because the Word of God says them, and that's the thing that shapes our experience. It's not our experience dictating what the way should be. It's the Word of God saying, this is the way. Walk in it. And that's what I've simply been trying to do. Romans 12, verse 1, the last therefore. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Chapter 8 speaks about the mercies of God. It speaks about the Holy Spirit of God interceding for us. It speaks about Christ himself, he that searches the hearts, interceding for us. And just after that it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And the renewed Christian mind says, if God has done so much for me, the only true response to that is to present my body a living sacrifice. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were dead sacrifices. The sacrifice that Romans 12 verse 1 speaks about is a living sacrifice. God wants hands to serve him. He wants minds to serve him. He wants mouths to serve him. He wants ears to serve him. God can do things sovereignly. He doesn't normally do it sovereignly. He normally does it through the hands, the hearts, the feet, the mouths, the eyes, the ears of his people. And to do that, there must be bodies presented as living sacrifices. Now, you may say, I have very few talents. I think most of us have very few talents, really. But Romans 12, verse 1, is an encouragement to me. You may have a very small appreciation of what it is you've got, but it is with small things that God has effected a tremendous amount. It occurred to me when thinking about this meeting with the children in the Sunday school, we sing about Samson with the jawbone, and with Shamgar's ox goad, and with Dorcas's needle. Very small things, but put them in the hand of God and they can affect things that are mighty. I was reading an account the other night, a very interesting book called Martin Luther Had a Wife, and it speaks about others who had wives, and one of them was William Carey, the father of modern missionaries, I think they call him. Interesting to read. What I'm interested about is this. At the end of his life, somebody spoke about the amazing things that he'd accomplished. He said, "Give me credit for being a plodder." He didn't think that he had any great talents, but put those talents on the altar, yield them for God, and see what's effected. And that's what Romans 12 is talking about. The only true-hearted, normal response to such compassion from God is to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and the scripture says it's holy, it's acceptable to God, and it's a service that springs out of a divinely renewed mind. Just two things, and I close. Says, verse 2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Certainly, 20, 25 years ago on Tyneside, if you'd asked young people, maybe if you'd asked older people as well, but certainly young people, if you said to young people, "What is worldliness?" they probably would have said to you, "Well, if you're a man, a boy, smoking, drinking, going to the pictures. If you're a girl, they'd probably say wearing jewellery and makeup." Now, I'm not going to speak about those kind of things at all, but I'm quite sure that worldliness doesn't just consist in those things. Worldliness, much more than being an outward thing, is an inward thing. It's talking about the desires of your heart, the whole bent of your life, living for yourself and your own interests rather than living for Christ. That's worldliness, where your whole concern is me and my interests and my will. And Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. That's the way of the world, where your interests are your own selfish circle, your own concerns, your own life, your own will. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I was interested the other night reading a comment by someone. He said, in the Christian circle today, what we've got is a pursuit of happiness rather than the will of God, and very few people are happy. If we pursue the will of God, we will be happy. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. God has given us divinely renewed minds. If we feed our divinely renewed minds, I'm sure one of the main ways is by the Word of God. That means reading it, not just reading it like a newspaper. I saw a statistic in the Evangelical Times recently. If it's true, it's appalling. It says only 8% of Christians regularly read their Bible. Regularly read their Bible seriously. If it's true, it's awfully sad, because it's the main avenue of the renewing of your mind. Because it says, by it we might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I was looking at an article recently on finding and confirming the will of God for yourself. And I was very interested in the first paragraph. It said, 75% of the trouble when it comes to doing the will of God is even before we begin to pray, we know what we want to do. And if we could honestly divest our minds of what it is we want to do and our own wills, we're more than halfway to discerning for ourselves exactly what the will of God is. Verse 2 of Romans 12 immensely encourages me. It says, if we're not conformed to this world, but if we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, we will prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Lord Jesus didn't need to prove it. He knew what it was. For us, patiently, prayerfully, progressively, we have to learn what is the will of God for us. But that is the only true response to the marvellous grace that is spoken of in Romans 5 verse 1 and Romans 8 verse 1. And I haven't time to go on, I'm not going to say any more about it, but I'm sure it is the key to using whatever God-given ability you have. Ephesians 4 verse 7 is quite emphatic about this, that every one of us, brother or sister, young or old, if we are believers, we have some God-given gift. And to the measure that we use it, the Christian company will benefit from it and will be fruitful. To the measure that we don't use it, the Lord himself will suffer, the Christian company will suffer, and we personally will suffer. And I went on to read to you the verses that talk about a body having many members. And the one who has the ability to exhort, he should get on with exhortation. The person who has the ability to teach should get on with teaching and not be taken up with other things. But the key to using that God-given ability lies in verse 1, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our intelligent service. Now, it may not have been altogether clear what I've been trying to drive at. They're simple things, really. You may not have heard them before. We may not have gone over them as often or as thoroughly as we ought to, but they lie at the root of normal, powerful Christian living. And I certainly would desire to know more about it. And so when we sing the words, as we did sing them, living for Christ, my members I yield, it might not just be words that we take upon our lips, but it might be the genuine expression of hearts that have been affected by the grace of God.